of how the Psalms give us the heart of Christ. And perhaps in no place is that seen more clearly, more wonderfully, and more fearfully than in Psalm 22. And that's what we want to look at this morning. We can see there it sums up not only what happened to our Saviour, but also his attitude of faith in the midst of such agony. He takes here the words which were penned by David himself, King David, that great forerunner of Jesus Christ. And David went through grievous trials and horrendous temptations and often failed in the middle of them. And yet we know in the Old Testament it says there were none whose heart, who were so close in their heart to God than King David. No one so closely walked with his Lord. And isn't it a wonderful example and measure of how Jesus Christ, our Saviour, identifies with us, that he would take the words, these inspired words, but words nevertheless that spell out for us the agonies of King David and the struggle of faith that he had, that our King Jesus would take these words as his own. And not just in preparation for his great sacrifice for us, not just in reflection afterwards, but in the very act, in that very terrible struggle upon the cross itself, even there, our Saviour takes these words and he makes them his own. And it reminds us too, doesn't it, as Matthew says, where he talks about the words of the prophet, that King David is not simply a poet, but he is a prophet. And God, in his sovereign mercy, so decreed that from this song we would receive the heart of Christ upon the cross, the faith of Christ on the cross. Because we know, don't we, that in the very core of the gospel message is that great proclamation to all of us: repent and believe. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus. Receive by faith his righteousness. And that is so true, isn't it? There, right at the heart is that we must put our faith in Christ. But the glory and the mystery and the wonder of Psalm 22 is that we see here, yes, the Godhead of Christ, but most particularly the manhood of Christ, the humanity of Christ. Very God, yet very man. True God, true man. And as the letter to the Hebrews later says, a man endowed with the Holy Spirit, offering up himself in the power of the Spirit. And so if he's offering up himself in the power of the Spirit, he himself must have faith. So we're saved by putting our faith in Christ. Yet that great act that Christ did for us was an act that he did in faith and proved himself faithful in all that he did. And so we're entering into a marvelous mystery, a faith tried, a faith still tempted, this faith of Christ as well. The temptations did not end when he sent the devil packing in the wilderness at the start of the gospel. Remember what he said when Peter denied his sufferings after confessing him to be Christ. "Get behind me, Satan," he says. And still the assault is continuing. Yet Christ will be found to be faithful. Christ will be found to be true, even in the agony of the cross. So I want us to look here. I think this psalm falls into two parts. The first part, which is the longer and in many ways the more profound part, is taken from verse 1 through to verse 21. And then we see a change, don't we, in verse 21, where we have the beginning of the answer to the prayer of the cross. "You have answered me." And then we have the declaration and the sure and certain hope of victory. But let's look first at this first part of the psalm. And what we see here is Christ's faith in the middle of agony. Christ's faith amid the agony. Let's look at that agony. Let's look at that trial first. I think it comes basically in four forms. First of all, we have this dreadful reality that he was forsaken. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. In the night season, I'm not silent. There's a deep mystery here, isn't there? Are we actually saying that God literally turned his face away from Jesus? There is a deep mystery here. And it's one that is not solved, I think, by seeking to divide the Godhead. Sometimes I think we're tempted to think that way. That here we have a disruption, a complete disruption in God's relationship with Christ. And I think the problem with that is that we're seeking to solve the mystery from our own perspective. In a sense, we want to be able to understand the mystery of the ways that God works through solving that mystery from our perspective. But I don't think we're called to do that. It's noticeable, isn't it, in the answer to prayer in verse 24 that he actually says, "Nor has he hidden his face from him," despite what some popular hymns say. Now, I'm not thinking here that we have literally that God has removed himself from Christ. But what has Christ experienced? He has had all comfort of God's presence removed from him. He looks up to heaven, as the psalms say in other places, it's as though the heavens are brass and nothing is getting through. All of the separation and curse and judgment which is due to us for sin has really and fully and profoundly been poured out upon him. This is the totality of the curse upon him. And it's from this that all other agonies flow. He's been forsaken. But that's not the only part of the agony, is there? Look there at verse 6. "I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me, they shoot out the lip," and so on. "He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." He's not only forsaken, but he's been trodden down. He's now considered a worm. His very all dignity of his humanity has been taken away from him. He's been made the laughingstock of his enemies. And that mockery and that laughter and that abuse and that blasphemy has dehumanized him, has reduced him to something in their eyes that should be simply trodden down underfoot, a worm. And has taken even what that faithfulness that he is expressing here on the cross and turned it as abuse against him and as scorn against him. He trusted in the Lord. And look now at him. He's been forsaken. He's been trodden down. The malice, I just read a wonderful quote from someone on these verses here. The malice, the hostility in his enemies feeds itself with pleasure at his misery. You get that, don't you, in a sense? It's like in the schoolyard is a very slight example of it. When you see the bully, the people have rounded upon a particular member of the class, and as the bullies go for him, everyone else joins in and it becomes a mania, a frenzy of hostility. He's been trodden down by men. But then finally, thirdly, we also see, don't we, I'll come back to verses 12 and 13 in a moment, but looking at verses 14 onwards, I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. He's been poured out. He's been exhausted. He's been wrung out. It's not just that outward assault, that sense of being utterly forsaken, the scorn, the manic scorn and frenzy of those who would tread him down and make him a worm. But now it's internal as well, isn't it? That outward assault is here internalized both spiritually and physically. His suffering here, isn't he, in these verses, in body and in mind, in his flesh and in his bones, in his spirit and in his courage, it's as though it's all fled away. In his heart and in his whole strength. He has been fully emptied. And notice just how physical all of this is. That's really important for us to see. I've often, and it's a very true observation, but I know throughout my whole life, whenever I've heard faithful, sound evangelical preaching on the death of Christ, the message has always been the terrible spiritual agony of Christ on the cross. That it's not just, we're not just to see it as some physical horror show. We're not simply just to constantly talk about the blood and the nails and the gore. But we are to see that here we have the wrath due for sin poured out upon him. And that is very true. Christ here, the Son of God, became man to take upon himself the curse that is due to us for sin, and that curse ultimately is a spiritual curse. But nevertheless, the Word became flesh, and all that he did for us, he did in the body. And that body is being wrung out as he bears our curse. It has been emptied completely. He has been poured out in full, even as the cup of God's wrath has been poured out upon him. He has been poured out. This is the Word become flesh. His heart is melting, isn't it? His heart has become like wax. And it's as though the stamp of God's wrath has come upon that wax and then it's melted away. It is as though at the end of it, he cannot even speak. His tongue clings to his jaws. He has been brought to the dust of death. is being poured out. But then he has been hunted as well. He is the prey here, isn't he? I don't want to hang too much on this, but it's interesting, isn't it? In that little ascription at the start of the psalm. And by the way, it's always good to read out the ascriptions to the psalms because it's part of God's word. So read them out whenever you have to read out a psalm. It says they're set to the deer of the dawn. We don't quite know what that means. Quite possibly, one possibility for that is that whatever the musical arrangement for this psalm was, and its meter and so on, it quite possibly had its derivation from some form of hunting song, whatever that might have been. Now, I don't want to say hang too much on that, but nevertheless, that would be a striking thing, wasn't it, that people would hear the rhythms, the imagery and whatever musical accompaniment or anything else associated with that, that they would associate with the hunt. And here at the heart of the hunt is the prey. And who is the prey? It is the king himself. He is the one, not simply scorned, not simply forsaken and cursed, not simply utterly wrung out, but handed over to his enemies, cut off at the utter mercy of his enemies. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me, pagan bulls. And we see there as we go on in verses 16 and 17, the dog. Even a mockery of God's people now, even from God's own people, the congregation of the wicked now. It's like some horrific, dark parody of God's people, yet it is apparently even from God's people that the huntsmen come. And he is prey before them all. Now, think about King David, wasn't it, you know, towards the end of his reign when he took that census of the people, and he displeased God, didn't he, with that pride as he took a census of the nation. And God gave him a choice, didn't he, of different punishments that could come upon him. Plague, war, famine. Do you remember he gave David a choice, and David said, I'd rather fall into your hands, God, than into the hands of my enemies. He didn't want to have war visited upon him because that would have meant he was just reduced at the mercy of his enemies. But David's greater son, he was pounced upon by his enemies. He was wounded by them. He was torn by them. He was not simply abused by them. They rounded on him and they did him to death. These are the nations. And this is including God's own nation, dealing him death. He was the hunted one. And yet all of this was no accident, was no mere human tragedy. For we have the thread of prophecy through this, don't we? This was at God's decree and God's plan. And how do we know? Because David was a prophet here, wasn't he? And we see these striking details. Casting lots for his garments. Being able to count his ribs. Poured out. These details, they give such an accurate and vivid picture of what happened in the cross. This is prophecy. And it is prophecy because this is God's plan that all this occur. So that's the agony. But do we not see right through these verses of this psalm this golden thread of faith? Of faith. Christ sees God as his God. Even in that sense of forsakenness in the very first line, he's saying, my God, my God. Is he turning away in despair? Is he rejecting God? You know, after all of those things that I've just listed, why didn't he take the advice of Job's wife? Curse God and die. No. My God. My God. That first line gives us the fullest sense of abandonment, but also faith. They're together, aren't they? They're speaking at the same time. At the depth of this sense of under the curse, he still says, my God, my God. There was great temptation in that curse, wasn't there? To turn away from God. Yet our Savior said, my God. And he shores up his arguments, doesn't he? He's arguing in faith, even in the midst of the agony. You are holy, he says in verse 3. You are enthroned in the praises of Israel. You are still the God of your people. I'm not the first one to trust in you. There have been many who have trusted in you before. Not everything in the Old Testament is wretched and evil in that sense. You know, we want to see Christ as the great hero of all Scripture, don't we? But there are little heroes of faith, aren't there? And they point clearly to Christ, and they point clearly to God as well. There were others before who trusted. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted in you. You delivered them. I can't see where deliverance comes from right now, but I trust you, my God. And I join with the prayers of your people in trusting you. And I will not be ashamed in you. And he shores up his arguments, doesn't he? You, with the common blessings of life, you're the one who was with me from the womb, he says in verse 9. I was cast upon you from birth. You were with me at my mother's breasts. My whole frame, my whole constitution, my whole life has been orchestrated by you. In all its ordinary detail, you have been my God. And he presses on, doesn't he, beyond his mother's milk and the comfort of his family to see the glorious and gracious and generous God behind it all. God's covenant love. You have been my Lord, my God, from birth. And he continues insistently in prayer, doesn't he? Look at verse 19. Do not be far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. Do we see here that in the midst of all this agony, that in God's mercy we see the faith of our Savior is the very instrument by which he can do all his wonderful work for us. It was not enough simply that Christ be crucified. It was not enough simply that Christ be forsaken or mocked or wrung out. But Christ must still be the obedient one in all of that. Christ must still be the true Israel in all of that. Christ must be the dutiful and faithful and loving son, even in the darkness of the cross. Or we are undone. We have no hope. Without that faith, it's just another criminal dying on a cross. If he'd just simply seen himself as forsaken and nothing more, cursing God and dying, but no. Our Savior said, my God, my God. And so now we can say, my God, as well. Not as blasphemy, not as scorn, but as humble dependence. Knowing that our trials will never amount to this. Just as our faithfulness in those trials will never amount to this. But because Christ was the faithful and obedient one in the midst of the agony, so we may have life. So we may have a foundation in God. so we may have life in the cross. For he was faithful and prayerful. He did not ignore his God. He looked to him for deliverance. Insistence in doing so, even as he was wrung out on the cross. This is the God that we are to trust in. This is the Saviour that we are to put our faith in. This is the Lord that we are to follow. And therefore, not to be surprised when the scornings and that sense of being poured out and that sense of being wrung out comes upon us too. Just as it came upon David in the Old Testament, it will come on us too. Are we going to curse God and turn from him? Or are we planted in Jesus Christ? Are we putting our faith in the faithful one? And so receiving from him the spirit that nourishes faith in us when we face our crosses, knowing that no cross that we will face will ever amount to the cross that he bore for us. But there's something else remarkable in this passage too, isn't there? There is a sure and certain hope joined to this faith, and that's in the second section of this psalm. He shares in our sorrows and in our creatureliness, and yet at the same time, as a result of that, we share in his victory, don't we? Look there at verse 22. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Isn't it astonishing that Jesus could cry from this psalm, knowing that whole psalm, that even on the cross itself, he could know that in the midst of this agony, there is this hope, and that God will hear him. And isn't it wonderful to see that in the midst of the agony, he remembers us and he shares it with us. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. And just as that curse that was laid on him was so complete, even so, how full is the satisfaction that he wins for us. Notice there in verse 26, the poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. He could see even in the midst of that agony what he was winning. And what was he winning? Fullness. Satisfaction. A complete and glorious inheritance for all those that are his. He remembers us. He's a king, as it says there, for the kingdom is the Lord's and he rules over the nations. Everyone will know this too. It'll upturn all our scales of value. Yes, there will be those who are rich in the world, but not just the rich, verse 29. Not just the rich, but also the poor. Those living in the dust shall bow before him. And even those who are poorer than that, who are literally on the edge of survival, even he who cannot keep himself alive. The last are first and the first are last, and all are one and all are in the kingdom if they trust in this Saviour who gives them such satisfaction. Not just in one generation, but in many, as we see in verse 30. They will come and declare his gloriousness, his righteousness to a people who will be born. And what are those last words? Aren't they evocative? That he has done this. There is our Saviour, faithful to the end, seeing the inheritance, seeing the kingdom, seeing his people, and seeing that he will do this. It is done. And what are the last words we hear from him in John's Gospel? It is finished. What an amazing psalm this is. What an amazing window into the mind and the heart and the faith of Christ. My God, why have you forsaken me? Through to it is finished. It is done. And it is all done on the basis of the faith and obedience of our faithful Jesus. Will you put your trust in such a one? Will you rejoice and praise God for the faithfulness of your Savior? Will you follow in his footsteps and take upon for yourself that life of faith in whatever God has in store for you? Well, may the Spirit of Christ be with us to join us by faith to the faithful one. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for the faithfulness of your Son. Forgive us for our many failings, our constant turning away in despair and bitterness. May we instead be restored in fellowship with you and know that whatever may face us, we have our trust and our foundation in the faithful one who died for us on the cross. We thank you now that in him we have the fullness of life, both now and forever. In his name we pray. Amen.